come this Lord's Day to continue our study on Christ and the curse of the law. Now, last Lord's Day, we described how false teachers deny that Christ was made a curse for us and was judged by God in our place for our sins laid upon it. And to that end, they attempt to decouple the Lord Jesus from the Old Testament sacrifices and deny that those animal offerings were a type and picture of what our Savior did for us at Calvary to take away our sin. Some claim that God's commandments to sacrifice animals were only an accommodation to the people's desire to continue in their comfortable pagan sacrificial rituals. They claim that such offerings were not necessary for the forgiveness of sin. They claim that God can forgive sin without a sacrifice or satisfaction of the demands of His divine justice. But the Old Testament texts clearly set forth the requirement for the offerings in order to obtain forgiveness for the sin of the people. Furthermore, the Scriptures themselves prove that these were not some pagan rituals, since the very first generation of mankind offered them with God's respect. Abel offered an animal sacrifice, and God accepted it while rejecting Cain's unbloody sacrifice of farm produce. Abel trusted in God's mercy to accept his bloody sacrifice, and Hebrews declares that this was a proof of Abel's faith in God's promises. Furthermore, Hebrews contrasts the sacrifice of Jesus for his people as being better than Abel's animal sacrifice. These false teachers also claim that Jesus is not qualified to fulfill or complete the Old Testament offerings since he is of the tribe of Judah and cannot be an Aaronic priest. This is a laughable objection that Hebrews addresses in detail. Jesus offered up himself and not animals, which could never take away our sin. He had to have a different sacrifice than the animal ones because he was of an everlasting priesthood and of the tribe of Judah. Hebrews makes it clear the sacrifice of Jesus was himself, his body and his blood, and he has presented his blood in the holiest place in heaven for the redemption of his people. Hebrews 9 explicitly sets forth Christ's sacrifice as the replacement, the fulfillment, the conclusion of the types and shadows of the Old Testament animal offerings. In fact, Christ's bloody sacrifice accomplishes all at once what the animal offerings could never achieve: the cleansing of the conscience of poor sinners and the obtaining of an everlasting redemption for God's people. In fact, Jesus' sacrifice is the true and only redemption from the transgressions of God's people under the old covenant, which could never take away sin. These false teachers deny that God required a bloody sacrifice to take away sin. But Hebrews explicitly states the contrary. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The false teachers scour the Mosaic law to find a few examples where God permitted a non-bloody meal offering for sin, as if those examples overrule the clear declarative doctrinal statement of Hebrews. The answer, of course, is that none of the Old Testament sacrifices could take away sin. They merely pointed to the sacrifice of God's Lamb, who would come to take away sin at the cross. These false teachers claim that God said He didn't want any sacrifices to take away sin. But Hebrews 10 directly addresses this issue. God wasn't satisfied with animal sacrifices because they could not take away sin, but rather God desired the sacrifice of the body of Christ, which does take away sin. By God's will to receive the sacrifice of the body of Jesus, poor sinners are sanctified. The Lord Jesus Himself identified His sacrifice with the Old Testament offerings when He instituted the Lord's table. First, He tied His supper to the Passover celebration, and then He explicitly stated that His blood was shed for the remission of sin. The false teachers do not understand that the Passover sacrifice was itself made to cover the sins of Israel. Israel had a long tradition of worshiping false gods and idols. even after God rescued them from Egypt and slavery, He warned them to put away their strange gods. That's why the first two commandments were given against worshiping other gods and idols. That's why Israel immediately turned to the idolatry of the golden calf just weeks after God specifically commanded them not to worship idols on Mount Sinai. Since the killing of the firstborn in Egypt was God's judgment against false gods and the idolatry of the land, the people of Israel needed a sacrifice for their sin if they were to escape God's wrath against the firstborn of the land. That is why God promised, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the death angel will not enter your house." No wonder our Lord Jesus explicitly identified His body and His blood as the offering to take away our sin when He established the Lord's table celebration. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifices and substituted His own sacrifice in place of the types and pictures that went before. They all pointed to the Lord Jesus, who alone can take away sin from His people. The false teacher's claims are totally spurious. This was why John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." God does not require the Old Testament animal offerings because the Lord Jesus has made His better offering that takes away sin. Now this Lord's Day we come to the second argument that the false teachers make, their argument against Christ being punished in our place on the cross. The first, of course, last Lord's Day being that they decouple His death from the Old Testament sacrifices, but this Lord's Day that the false teachers try to decouple redemption from the price paid for forgiveness. In Galatians 3 at verse 13 we read, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." Now, this verse the false teachers horribly detest. They don't like to believe that God's justice must be satisfied, so that in our Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And therefore, redemption must mean something other than the price paid to set us free from wrath. So they want to decouple Christ's redemption of His people from any price being paid to take away our sin. They say, for example, that redemption only means to set us free from Satan and death, that we are forgiven not by Christ's death, but by the general mercy of God. As is their method, these false teachers seek out other uses of the term redemption to deny the clear meaning of it in, for example, the epistles in the New Testament. Sometimes the word translated redemption does not necessarily include the idea of a price being paid to redeem. And those instances are the ones they latch onto in order to strip the redemption that Christ wrought for us on the cross of any notion of payment or satisfaction for our sin or for God's wrath. For example, in the Old Testament, you will find texts where God says, "I have redeemed you from Egypt. I have redeemed you from all your enemies in the day that God redeemed His servant out of trouble." Those kind of references that don't seem to imply any price paid, but rather a statement of the strength of God and His power to redeem His people. We look at the definition of that Old Testament Hebrew term. Goel is the word, and it means the kinsman redeemer. But the word is translated to redeem, redeemer, kinsman, but also as the revenger, the avenger, the ransom, to deliver, kinfolk, kinsman's part, and so forth. And so the dictionary tells us that this goel, redeemer, is a word that means to redeem, to act as the kinsman redeemer, to avenge, to revenge, to ransom, to do the part of a kinsman, to act as a kinsman, to exact vengeance, for example, to marry his brother's widow, to beget a child for him. And with relation to God, he redeems individuals from death. He redeems Israel from Egyptian bondage. He redeems Israel from exile. In all those instances, it doesn't seem directly that there is any price paid by the kinsman redeemer. But then the other meanings of the term do involve the notion of a price. For example, the ransom, to redeem as an act of kinsman redeemer, to redeem from slavery by being bought out, to redeem land which has been sold to another. So there are instances in the Old Testament where the redemption or the redeemer pays a price that the person whose interest is being redeemed cannot pay, has not the power to pay. Of course, Boaz redeeming Naomi and Ruth's property, buying it back from whoever they sold it to because of debt, and delivering it back to them. Then, of course, taking Ruth to be his wife to raise up children unto Naomi. These are the examples of the kinsman redeemer that we find in the Old Testament that do have to do with the paying of a price for another, for another's benefit. And in fact, I think that the redemption of Boaz is the only story in the Old Testament that describes this sort of a redemption. And yet, it was apparently encoded in the law of God, in the Mosaic law, because it had deep roots in the culture of that day, that one's kinfolk had a special duty to try to relieve the poverty, the enslavement, etc., of their relatives if they had the money or the power to do so. And so overall, the word in the Old Testament means to rescue by many means, a rescue by a near kinsman of his brethren. The payment of a ransom or price to redeem is set forth in two texts in Leviticus chapter 25. The first one will be at verse 24. In all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. That means that it was a legal principle required by law that a right of redemption by the near kinsman of land that had been sold in a distressing time, there had to be a right to buy it back. In other words, the person who bought it from you couldn't deny the right that it should be redeemed in advance or early. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, that is of land, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in that Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. So this right of redemption was that you had to pay the person who had bought the land the pro rata share of whatever his price was in order to restore it to the poor man who had sold his property because of poverty. And then in Leviticus 25 at verse 47, if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family. So this is a case where your brother is poor and he sells himself into servitude to some foreigners in the land who've got a lot of money. After that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And again, it describes this pro rata method of buying out of slavery one's near kin with money to set him free. So these are the ways in which the concept of redemption is encoded into the Mosaic system. All those other uses of the term are not legal uses, that is, the use of power and strength to rescue a kinsman. But the use of a price is encoded in the Mosaic law. And so the word overall means to rescue a near kinsman. Now, the interesting thing, of course, is this idea of the Goel Redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, that God appropriates this term to Himself all through the Old Testament, that He is the kinsman redeemer of His people Israel. Here is a strange thing, is it not, that there being such a huge distinction between God of all God and His creatures, that He should take to Himself this personal relationship of rescue, the kinsman redeemer, the near kinsman redeemer. How was this to be? How could it be? The people must have thought. And yet, did it not point unto the incarnation that the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, should be made and clothed in human flesh and thereby become a near kinsman to all of His people who put their trust in Him. There is an intimacy of the redemption that Christ purchased for us that is more closely rendered than as if it had been by God alone, but rather it is God incarnate in human flesh, thereby made, allowed to be a near kinsman redeemer of all His people. Although many Old Testament passages focus on God's almighty power to rescue and to set people free, nevertheless, there are instances where this redemption in the Old Testament is tied to the forgiveness of sin, that God has redeemed His people from their sin, not from the evil enemy from afar or the cruel, usurious neighbor down the street, not from mere physical poverty, but rather from their sin. And for example, the 130th Psalm, we read this: "Out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. For He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Notice there is no reference here to the strong arm of the Lord against Israel's enemies, but rather the power of God to redeem His people from their own sin. You see how this points so clearly to what the Lord Jesus would do. Then in Isaiah 44, Isaiah is a book of the Scriptures that's full of references to God redeeming His people by His strong arm, by His outstretched hand, without reference to their sin or a price being paid. But here in Isaiah 44, we see a different example. Remember at verse 21, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant, I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and He that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." So here's yet another Old Testament passage that refers to the Lord redeeming His people from their sin, from their iniquities. The idea of redeeming a person by a sacrifice in their place, it was burnt into the Israeli mindset by the events of the Passover, which we spoke of last Lord's Day. But we read this Lord's Day, the chapter after Exodus 12, that is chapter 13, in which the Lord requires the redemption by a substitute sacrifice of all the firstborn males of the children of Israel. And we read in Exodus 13, the Lord says at verse 1, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." And this was the Lord's claim following on after the destruction of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, except those that were marked, whose houses were marked by the blood of the Passover lamb. Then in verse 8, "Thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth of Egypt." And then at verse 12, "That thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the womb, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem." Now, what people might miss in reading that is that the Lord claiming the firstborn of all the male animals was meant to say that they would be offered up as a sacrifice. If they were lambs, goats, cows, whatever other animals, but not if they were donkeys or asses, because those were not suitable to be made an offering to God. And so therefore, they either had to be destroyed or redeemed by a lamb. You see, even the asses of the people of Israel, the firstborn males of the asses in their farms, had to be either destroyed unto the Lord or redeemed by the sacrifice of a lamb, because the Lord had claimed all the firstborn males as His own to mark the salvation of Israel at the Passover. But of course, you didn't sacrifice your firstborn son, you redeemed him by an offering of a lamb. "And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the womb, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem." So you see that culturally and religiously, the people of Israel were attuned to this idea that a man could be redeemed by the sacrifice of a substitute. And it was so well understood that it should have brought to mind the purposes of the sacrifices, that they are to redeem the Lord's people from their sin. But you see, here is a common use of the term redeem that is tied to an offering of a substitute as a sacrifice unto God. Now, the false teachers focus on non-sacrificial and non-price-paying examples from the Old Testament times in order to ignore the many examples in the New Testament of redemption by the paying of a price by the Lord Jesus. In the New Testament, it's written in Greek, and all the words that are translated redeem or redemption, they're all based upon the payment of a price. There's one, lutruo, which is a verb that means to pay a ransom. And then there's ex agorazo and agorazo, which have to do with buying things in the marketplace and removing them from commerce by the paying of a price. They're all related to money, money transactions, the payment of ransoms, of substitutions, of buying out a slave from under his enslavement with a sum of money. And the other beautiful thing in the New Testament is that oftentimes the price is actually described, it's actually named when the word redemption is used. We go through a number of examples just to make the point. Romans 3, of course, is the most well-developed example where Paul says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, that is, declared to be without fault, adjudged righteous, freely by His grace through the redemption, that is, the payment, the purchase that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. That is, God has ordained and set forth the Lord Jesus at the incarnation and at His death to be a propitiation, that is, an appeasement by His death and through His blood and laid hold of by faith. So here is the connection between the redemption that's in Christ Jesus and the price that's paid, the propitiatory bloody sacrifice that Christ made for the satisfaction of God and for the redemption of His people. But then he says, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So here is the forgiveness of sin in time past that is covered by the redemption that Christ wrought for us when He made Himself a propitiatory and appeasing bloody sacrifice unto God for our sin. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So here is the union of the concept of Christ as the Redeemer, the price payer in the place of the sinner, shedding His blood as a propitiatory sacrifice, and thereby rendering God's justification, vindication of sinners as righteous, vindicating that as a righteous act. So you see, justice and mercy are brought together by the redemption in Christ Jesus through the shedding of His blood as a sacrifice for the payment of our crimes. And then in 1 Peter 1, most of these we will just read with very little comment. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, the normal method by which the kinsman redeemer would redeem his relative would be with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And the reference to the lamb is like a sacrifice, like a sacrificial lamb. That's what Peter's saying here. The precious blood of Christ is what redeemed us from our sin. So here is an explicit example of redemption being tied to the specified price of blood that the Lord Jesus paid for us. And then Ephesians 1 at verse 7, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Here another explicit statement of the price of the redemption, the blood of Jesus, that brings us the forgiveness of our sins. In Colossians 1 at verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom, that is, in the dear Son, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Another example of redemption specifying the price paid and the consequence, not only the exaltation of the Lord's people into heavenly things, but also the forgiveness of sin. And then in Titus 2 at verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So here we see that the price of the redemption that Christ has worked for us was the giving of Himself for us. Of course, the implication being the death that He died on Calvary to save us, to redeem us from iniquity. And then, of course, the text that we covered several weeks in a row now, but they're relevant to this particular false teaching of trying to decouple Christ's redemption from the payment of the penalty of our sin. Hebrews 9 at verse 11. Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So here again, the redemption of Christ is tied to the cost that He paid, the blood that He shed. And then a couple of verses later at verse 15, for this cause He's the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So here again, the redemption that Christ achieved on the cross by means of death, and it was on account of the transgressions that had to be atoned for. In addition to all that, of course, the Lord Jesus made it clear as well. He used a word that is very similar, related closely to this idea of redemption. In the Greek, Matthew 20 at verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. So here is a redemption that Christ achieves by the giving of His life. So these false teachers who attempt to decouple redemption from forgiveness of sin by the blood shedding of Jesus distort or ignore these precious verses which teach contrary to their false doctrine. It is a false view, this view that redemption and the death of Christ for the sin of His people are somehow not related to each other. It is that false view that the Lord Jesus Himself addressed directly in the text we read from Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, this morning. You remember that these two disciples were all depressed walking down the road to their home because the Lord Jesus had been crucified. And you remember Jesus comes along beside them, but they don't recognize Him, and He teases out of them what it is they're upset about, why they're sorrowful, why they're crying. They thought that Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people at verse 19. And the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and have crucified Him. And now mark these words, but we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. Do you see how they were making the same mistake in their ignorance and in their simplicity that these false teachers would force down the throats of the Lord's people today? That Christ's redemption had nothing to do with Him being a sacrifice for the saving of His people from their sin, but rather that it should be some other sort of redemption that they had a notion was better. A use of political and physical force as Messiah to throw out the Roman occupiers and to overthrow all the wickedness in their land. That's the sort of redemption they had in mind, and that they had trusted that He had come to redeem them in that fashion. By looking at the Old Testament texts and missing the ones that described the Lord redeeming His people from their sin, from their iniquities, and the Old Testament texts that describe the Lord Jesus as being the sacrifice that the sins of God's people would be rolled over onto, and He would be judged in their place and for their crimes. That was not the redemption that they had in mind. You see, it is a false view that the Lord Jesus addressed correctly, because you remember what His comment back to them was after they said those things. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken concerning Me. All that the prophets have spoken. There are people who like to go pick and choose and snip out sections that they don't agree with and demand that the high and the holy and noble sacrifice of Christ for the sin of His people be redirected to some other purpose, that redemption be decoupled from the forgiveness of our sin by the death of Christ. They thought that Messiah would redeem them from the Roman Empire with a mighty strong arm, and they failed to recall their sin and their need for forgiveness and their need for a sacrifice in their place, as the Old Testament prophets had described by the Spirit of Christ all those years before. You see, they saw Jesus on the cross, and they failed to see Him redeeming them there for their sins by paying the price of divine justice in their place, their kinsman redeemer dying there to pay the price of their crimes to set them free. It happened before their eyes, but they knew it not. They forgot that the angel had told Joseph before the Lord Jesus was born, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin," not the sin of the people across the street, down the road, or on the other side of the globe, but their sin was the problem that they needed redemption for. You know, they forgot that the Lord Jesus had said the night He was betrayed, "This is My blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sin." We love to sing the song that Fanny Crosby wrote. It starts out like this: "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." And around this Lord's table, we celebrate what the Lord Jesus did when He redeemed us, when He paid the price. And we give no credit to those people who deny that He paid that price, for that was the purpose for which He came into this world, was to be made an offering for the sin of His people and to pay the price that He might redeem us. Jesus is our faithful kinsman, redeemer. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what it pictures for us and how much we love to remember what Jesus did around this table each Lord's day. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your dear Son and in the body that You gave Him that He might taste of death for every man, in the body that You gave Him that He might have a body of flesh of mankind in which our sins could be judged finally and irrevocably, that they may not be held against us anymore. We thank You that He was delivered up because of our offenses and He was raised on account of our justification. We thank You that in His sacrifice on the cross, justice and mercy met each other, and justice was fulfilled and satisfied when You let Your people go free on account of Your dear Son's offering up His body in our place on the cross. We thank You for this bread He left us that pictures what He did for us that day. We give You the praise in His name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of Christ shed for the remission of our sin. And the Scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Well, let's stand and sing number 78 in the Black Book. "Jesus, the very thought of Thee with sweetness fills my breast. But better far Thy face to see and in Thy presence rest. But what to those who find, ah, this, no tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus, what it is. None but His loved ones know. Number 78.